Who has a palm branch? If you have a palm branch, give me a little wave. I see some of them out there. And say, Hosanna! Hey! It is Palm Sunday. And every year, we celebrate Palm Sunday as the beginning of Holy Week. This week that we set aside to enter into the story that gives meaning and shape to our entire lives. And so this morning on Palm Sunday, we remember when Jesus entered into Jerusalem on a donkey as the king, not only of Israel, but of the whole world. And he was celebrated with palm branches. And so as we wave them, we long for the salvation that he brings. And this week, we will continue to live in the story as each morning. We will, for those of you who are interested, at 6 a.m. on Zoom, just spend 30 minutes reflecting on the way that John tells the story of Jesus' final week. And then Friday night, we'll gather in this space at 6 o'clock, and we will meditate on Jesus' final days, his death, reflecting on what he did, what was accomplished, and what it might mean for us and for the world. And then we'll gather again on Sunday morning to celebrate the resurrection. And I just invite you, as we move into this week, to allow yourself to live in this story, to inhabit it, to imagine yourself living in the moments, asking the questions the disciples ask, and allowing the Spirit to move in you in a fresh way, bringing these stories to life in a new way. Anyway, I love this week. It's so rich and meaningful. And so thanks for joining me as we journey through it together. I want to pray for us as we prepare to reflect on God's word this morning. Jesus, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for being the king we needed and not the king we wanted. Thank you that you save us in the ways that we need and not the ways we think we need. Help us this morning. Fix our eyes on you. Hear you with hearts that are new and able to catch a glimpse of your beauty and goodness and of the kingdom of God. Jesus, we entrust our lives to you this morning as King. And we ask that you would help us to be good citizens of your kingdom in the world, embodying the values of your kingdom and not the kingdoms of this world. We pray all this in the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So one of the most famous verses in the entire Bible, "For God so loved the world," you heard it this morning. It comes after one of the weirdest, right? If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 3. We just heard this read in the Common English Bible translation, but I'm going to read it from the ESV, the English Standard Version. And in verse 14, this is what we read. Chapter 3, verse 14. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Oh, that serpent in the wilderness. Jesus is making a strange comment. A Pharisee named Nicodemus has come to Jesus in the night, so secretively. The implication is that he doesn't want others to know that he's come to Jesus, and because he's intrigued by Jesus. But it's not really good for the leaders to be associating with him. He's intrigued by Jesus' miracles and his teachings. There's something truly special about Jesus, and Nicodemus is attuned to it. But he doesn't know what, but he acknowledges it in their conversation. But Nicodemus isn't ready yet. And so Nicodemus makes the classic mistake that so many will make after him. Jesus will tell Nicodemus that one must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus hears him in the most literal way possible. Nicodemus imagines a person literally returning into their mother's womb. Sounds painful. In order to be reborn a second time. Like, the visual is pretty hilarious, right? And we realize that hearing Jesus, Nicodemus hasn't actually heard Jesus. And so Jesus goes on to describe the nature of this second birth. See, the point here for him is that we are going to see this exact pattern, this exact thing that Nicodemus is doing throughout John's gospel. So Jesus will tell the Samaritan woman at the well that he has living water, but she's confused, right? Because he doesn't have anything to draw water with. She hears him in this hyper-literal way. Jesus tells his disciples that he already has food and doesn't need their food, and they assume that somebody must have come along to feed him, even though he's talking about a different kind of food. Jesus is going to tell crowds that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood, and his enemies are going to accuse him of promoting cannibalism. And Jesus, standing in the temple, tells the crowds that if they destroy this temple, he will raise it again in 3 days, to which they mock him because it's taken them nearly 50 years just to build that temple in its current glory. They didn't know he was talking about his own body, which was the temple of God's very presence in their midst. And over, we see this way of interacting with Jesus where somebody hears Jesus speak words, but they don't hear Jesus. And it's clear again and again that people aren't actually hearing what Jesus is saying. So psychologists today actually talk about this as a really normal phenomenon in our relationships. Relationships where trust either doesn't exist, where it hasn't been established, or where it's been broken. And so I resonate with this because I could identify two different relationships throughout my life where I would get accused on a regular basis of not being able to take a joke. Now, if you've spent any time with me in any group, including in the kitchen just this morning, you know that most of my life is spent taking jokes, mostly at my expense. And for some weird reason, I really enjoy it. And so, right, I couldn't believe these people who were saying that I was overly sensitive until I came across this research, this idea that when relationships break down, when trust is lost, then we lose the ability to take a joke from somebody, from one of those people. We start reading into everything the person says. We assume the worst of the person who's making the joke. And I just realized in both of these relationships, I didn't trust that this other person actually cared about me. And so I couldn't hear the joke in it. The Gospel of John is an invitation to move from a place of distrust to a place of profound trust. Jesus is inviting us to trust him completely and to truly hear him. Jesus tells us that whoever trusts him will find eternal life. Whoever trusts him will be remade into a new person. That whoever trusts him will be nourished by him. That whoever trusts him will be made into a dwelling place for God's very own spirit. So this is more than just being able to take a joke from Jesus. This is life and love and light being offered to us if we can trust him. Before we get back to Jesus' strange statement about the serpent being lifted up in the wilderness, I want to pause just for a second. Can we just take a moment together for each of us to consider, how do you engage with Jesus and his words day to day? Consider your own posture toward Jesus, and whether it's one of trust or maybe something else. I'm going to prompt you with some statements of Jesus to help us consider this in our own lives. So when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect," do you hear Jesus inviting you to be a divine image bearer, one you were made to be? Or do you immediately start nitpicking that the word perfect? Well, what does Jesus mean by perfect? Does he mean sinless? No mistakes ever? How can a person be perfect? When Jesus says, "Love your neighbor as yourself," do you hear Jesus inviting you into a life of generosity and abundance where you share with others all that you have been blessed with? Or do you ask, "Who is my neighbor?" Do you try to nail Jesus down on a definition of neighbor to maybe let you off the hook from some of those less savory, likable neighbors? When Jesus says, "Forgive each other," do you hear Jesus inviting you to be transformed by his forgiveness, inviting you to be part of his work of setting captives free? Or do you hear a rule that needs to be followed? And so you ask, "Okay, but how many times must I forgive so that you can be sure to do just what's required?" When James tells us that we are to live by the law of liberty, the perfect law, the royal law, we heard this last week, right? Do you hear God drawing you into a better, more full way of living life than you could ever find on your own? Or do you immediately start looking for loopholes to get out of obeying? Well, maybe you throw out a weak reading of Paul at James saying, "Well, I thought we were free from the law." Or maybe from this morning's passage, you quote John 1:17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus the Messiah." How do you, this question is essential for all of us to answer for ourselves. How do you respond to Jesus and his words? From a place of trust, eager to find the life that he is offering you, or from some other place? Okay, this brings us back to the strange thing that Jesus says right before announcing that God so loved the world. Chapter 3, verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent, those are different, in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. If you have cross references in your Bible margins, you'll notice that you will be taken back to a story about Moses in the wilderness. In the book of Numbers, chapter 21, verse 4, we read, "The people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. And they said things like, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?' And also, 'There is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food.'" Notice that they said there is no food, and then in the next breath, they say that the food is loathsome. So they actually do have food, but they don't like it, even though it has sustained them for nearly 40 years at this point, and even though almost every day it is a miraculous gift from God. Okay, just to put that into context, this is approximately the 70 times seventh time the people have complained against God and against Moses. And so Moses tells us that Yahweh sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. And like clockwork, if you know the story, the people confess their sin and they ask Moses to pray that Yahweh would take away the serpents. And so Moses prays and Yahweh answers, telling Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. And so Moses did that. If anyone was bit by a deadly serpent, they could look up to the bronze serpent raised on the pole, and they could live. This is a fascinating story. There is so much happening here that Jesus is drawing on in his conversation with Nicodemus. And so let me point out a couple things. So this story is told according to a very familiar pattern if you've been reading from the beginning of the Bible. So back in the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, has enslaved the Israelites. And he speaks against Yahweh and Moses. Yahweh then sends a plague against Pharaoh and his people. Pharaoh would then admit that he was wrong, and he would ask Moses to pray for him, to ask Yahweh to stop, and then Yahweh would stop. Again and again, this was the pattern. And we are told between each story that either Pharaoh hardened his own heart or Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart for him. And the idea being this, right, that each time Pharaoh speaks against God, he suffers some judgment, he apologizes, and then doing the same thing, his heart gets a little harder. By the time we get to Numbers 21, it's the Israelites who are deep in this hardening cycle. But I want you to recall an important detail about this Moses and Pharaoh exchange. Their very first face-off, so part one of their battle, starts with a pole, a staff of sorts, which is thrown down to the ground where it becomes a serpent, and then it eats Pharaoh's serpents and then is raised up and becomes a staff again, a serpent lifted up to become a staff. This serpent-turned staff becomes a symbol, a sign, a banner that Moses and Aaron will lift up high and call the people to look upon again and again. They will lift up this serpent staff, and it will be a sign of judgment on Pharaoh and his people. But it will be a sign of something else for God's people. Over and over, this serpent staff is lifted high, and each time it's the same. Pharaoh speaks against Yahweh, and Egypt is judged. Pharaoh admits that he was wrong and asks Moses to pray. Moses prays, and Yahweh stops the judgment, and then Pharaoh repeats his rebellion until finally the 10th judgment. Pharaoh finally relents. He lets the Israelites leave their slavery in Egypt. And so the Israelites begin to make their way through the wilderness, and they come to the edge of the sea. And they are camped there when Pharaoh, one final time, changes his mind. And he gathers up his army and he chases the Israelites into the wilderness. And there the Israelites sit. They're trapped by the sea behind them, and in front of them, the world's most powerful army is coming down on them. And this becomes the first moment when the Israelites imitate Pharaoh. They speak against Yahweh and Moses in the wilderness. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 11, we hear them cry out against Moses, and we recognize this cry. Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? The people cry. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. But notice what happens. They speak against their God, but there is actually no judgment in this moment. Yahweh tells Moses to lift up your serpent staff, stretch out your hand over the sea. And Moses says to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of Yahweh. So Moses stretches out his hand with the staff, and the seas split, creating a path for the Israelites. And then once through, Moses stretches out the staff again, and the seas collapse back over Pharaoh's army, so that standing on dry ground, the enemy now defeated, Moses and the people of Israel, they sing a song to Yahweh. This is what we are doing on Sunday mornings when we gather in this place and we sing together. We are singing a song to Yahweh, the one who has delivered us. And in chapter 5, verse 2, they sing this line. They say, Yahweh is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Recall Moses' words when they were trapped. Moses said to the people, see the salvation of Yahweh. And now on the other side of the sea, the people sing, Yahweh has become my salvation. And oh, we miss some beauty in our English translations. The Hebrew word for salvation is the word Yeshua. So say that with me. So Yeshua. Yeshua, Yeshua is the word for salvation in Hebrew. See the Yeshua of Yahweh in Moses' right hand, the serpent staff lifted high. And then they say, Yahweh has become my Yeshua. This is what the Israelites see and they sing as they're entering into the wilderness. Nearly 40 years later, hearts hard, getting ready to finally leave the wilderness. The Israelites are being attacked by serpents. We already heard that story. Yahweh tells Moses to lift up another serpent staff. And when the people see it, they will be saved. They will live. Yeshua, the Hebrew word for salvation, is also the name that we know as Joshua. So before Moses dies, he lifts up Joshua, Yahweh's salvation, as his replacement. As the people enter into the promised land, if they can see Yeshua, Yahweh's salvation, and trust him, obeying him, they will live and they will flourish. The name Yeshua, Yahweh's salvation, many years later will get translated into Greek. Yahweh's salvation comes to us in the name Jesus. The angel told Joseph, you shall call him Yeshua because he will bring Yeshua to his people. You shall call him Yahweh's salvation because he will bring Yahweh's salvation to his people. Can you finally hear what Jesus is doing in his conversation with Nicodemus? Yahweh's salvation, Jesus, will be lifted up one more time. Just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, whoever sees him, whoever trusts him, will find life. Remember what the Israelites sang as they were passing through the sea, or as they had passed through. Yahweh has become my salvation. And this is exactly what John's gospel is declaring. The Word, who was God, became flesh. The very glory of God, the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who is full of grace and truth, God took on our humanity, took on human life, and was called Yeshua, Yahweh's salvation. God literally became our salvation so that when we look upon him, in all of his glory, battered and bruised, bloody and abandoned, lifted up on a pole. As we look at him and we believe, trusting that in him is all light and life and love. It is there that we find our freedom. It is there that we experience Yahweh's salvation, not from a distance, but personally. Jesus warns us, the sight of him on the cross isn't pretty. In fact, it's downright repulsive. When we look at the cross, we'll be tempted to see weakness. If our lives are oriented to the categories of our world, we will look at Jesus on the cross and we will see shame and we will see humiliation and we will see failure. And so Jesus tells us, there is only one possible way to look at the cross and see the kingdom of God. There's only one way to look at the cross and see on that cross the King of the universe. There's only one way to see on the cross a pattern for how we should live our lives, and that is that something in us has to change. Our hearts have to be softened, our stiff necks loosened, our lives enslaved to sin and the patterns of this world. Our lives bent in on ourselves have to undergo a death so that we might be reborn. We have to be made new, with new eyes to see and new minds to understand. We can look at Yeshua on the cross and see Yahweh's salvation. It's not simply that some human named Jesus became Yahweh's salvation because Yahweh decided to use him. But this is the very essence of the good news, that Yahweh became Jesus. Yahweh has become our salvation in the flesh. And today, he invites us to receive him and to become children of God. And that there is where we find light and life and love.